I want to ask you this afternoon, if you are committed to preaching the gospel. I want to ask you if you're committed to teaching the unadjusted gospel. What I'm not asking is, are you committed to stating it? I'm asking, are you committed to teaching and preaching it with all of the ramifications and all of the possibilities? I believe that we can have lips that proclaim an unadjusted gospel, but have lives that sadly at times proclaim an adjusted gospel. I believe marriage is one of those gifts from God that comes to us as an opportunity more than to enjoy a relationship here on earth. It certainly is enjoyable. It's a gift from God to us to be able to say some statements that are profound in their implication. Greater than earth. Yes, we're talking about statements about heaven, about Christ and the church. To see such an example of a marriage that is committed to an unadjusted gospel, we have to go back 400 years. It's 400 years ago in the summer of 1651. In a dungeon, it's dark, it's discouraging, filled with disease and death, that we find a man chained. Chained as a preacher of God's word, having been removed from his pulpit, having been arrested by the King of England, found guilty of high treason, and his execution is guaranteed. He will be beheaded. On the eve of his execution, Christopher Love receives the following letter from his wife. I dare not speak to thee, nor have a thought within my own heart of my unspeakable loss. But wholly keep my eye fixed upon thy inexpressible and inconceivable gain. Thou leavest but a sinful mortal wife to be everlastingly married to the Lord of glory. When the messenger of death comes to thee, let him not seem dreadful to thee, but look on him as a messenger that brings thee tidings of eternal life. When thou goest up the scaffold, think, as thou saidest to me, that it is but thy fiery chariot to carry thee up to the Father's house. These words from the pen of a wife who had already lost two children, who had two more ages two and younger, and was 8 months pregnant. How do we get to the point in our ministry that we can testify on the eve of our own execution of this kind of romantic, robust display of something greater than a human relationship, but of something that has serious implications for the gospel? How can a married couple testify to a marriage covenant that is both meaningful and also illustrative of Christ and the church? A window indeed to be seen. 2004, 2006, 2008, here we are now in 2010, a conference for the unadjusted gospel, T4G. Why a seminar on marriage? In the wrong place at the wrong time? Shouldn't you be getting a theological treatise? Friends, I submit to you, we will get one from the Word of God. on this matter. Because I don't think it's a mistake for this message at this time, at this location. There are several reasons why I want to address this today. First of all, I want to address this because orthodoxy does not always translate into orthopraxy. And we have to wrestle with those implications. We can know and have the directions to the promised land, but never have actually been there ourselves. Secondly, I'm interested in this because the reality is we even see, as many of you in your very attendance demonstrate, that we are excited for the reality of how many young men are excited for the gospel, want to be faithful towards the gospel, who are receiving from many of you older men as that baton being put into their hands, a desire to be faithful to that. But unfortunately, so many young men today, it seems, in my interaction with so many young men, coming from homes that, though perhaps professionally Christian, in that they profess to be Christian, are more sanitized than they are sanctified. It might be moral, but they're not necessarily Christ-centered in living out the implications of a robust belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think third, the reason why this topic is so important is because faithfulness to the fruit of the gospel translates into greater outreach opportunities. Living out the gospel by illustration provides possibilities that are otherwise untapped in reaching the lost. Because oftentimes the commitment to the gospel can be a fraternal conversation. But the implication of that fraternal conversation lived out amongst my neighbors, with my family and my friends who do not know Christ, but see the ripple effect of a commitment to Christ, begin to ask questions that perhaps they would not because they see it work its way out in relationship. There is an ironic relationship. I mean, consider this. When you pull out the Strong's Concordance and you take a look at how many verses in the Bible talk about marriage, particularly in the New Testament, it's comparatively few. Not that many. And yet, publishing, particularly Christian publishing, is generating thousands upon thousands of books on marriage. What's the problem? Are we giving too much attention to a topic that really does not need that much attention? Or is the problem not with our attention, but with our accomplishment? Friends, by your very presence here, I am encouraged by your attention. And I trust that for many, this will but affirm by God's grace what He is accomplishing. And for yet others, what you desire by faithfulness to Christ to see accomplished, or desire one day to see accomplished, as you would pray for the Lord to provide you in marriage. What we need to understand as Christians, as we consider the Bible, that God is not looking for specialized Christians. And therefore, we need to think, well, for those of you who really want to be good on marriage, go to this seminar. And for those of you who really want to be good on something, go to this seminar. And that's not how this works. When we look at the Scriptures, God is not calling for specialized Christians. Well, you do ethics well. And you, sir, you do politics well. And you, sir, you do economics well. And you, sir, well, we're going to look to you for parenting. We just sort of have these a la carte Christianity. That's not how we see the Scriptures lay out. That's not how we see Christ communicate. God is looking for people who have abandoned their life, picked up their cross, and are following Christ without any fine print. And it works its way out in all of the nuances and all of the displays of our life, including marriage, as yet but another opportunity to bring glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, the reality is we know the gospel. I feel confident that in this context, at this time in the conference, that I can assume that of you. If I was in a different context, I would perhaps labor longer in that point of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross for sinners such as you and I, that by faith in Christ we can be forgiven of sins. We understand that message. We understand that that is indeed the objective reality. And as we heard explained to us last night, the subjective implication in that we are saved, I am saved, you are saved by such faith in that, turning from your sins and repenting and putting your trust in Christ. That is indeed the response to the gospel. But we need to make sure that we then don't leave that conversation. We don't leave it as we've been hearing in our churches. We don't leave it as we interact with culture. And we certainly don't leave it when we walk in our doors. Jesus Christ continually is our reference point. We reject the temptation to define ourselves or direct our lives with anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. To be able to do that in this time together, I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians 5, the Mount Everest of passages for us to summit, to see the vistas that God has designed for us in marriage. As you turn there, consider that we want to reinstate our attention to perhaps an assumed, but perhaps also neglected passage. Paul has laid the groundwork in Ephesians. He has worked out in chapter 1 that indeed salvation is to the praise of His glory. Working through the implications of that and reminding us of that in our testimony in chapter 2 and the significance in our relationships. The expectation is that we would be walking, we would be working this out. We see this in chapter 4, verse 1. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Again, in chapter 5, verse 2, that you'd walk in love as Christ loved us. Be imitators of God. He's continuing to see this, walking as children of light. And look carefully then how you walk. He's concerned that this gospel has street clothes to it. It's real. That you can see it, that you can interact with it as to the implication of the fruit of it. And so we see this. And what we're introduced to then in chapter 5, verse 22, we get into the corridors of this passage and we begin to see the detail of how the gospel relates to marriage. We begin to understand the significance of this. And what we're seeing here, as some have called it rightly, is really a reciprocating illustration. A reciprocating illustration to recognize that the relationship of Christ and the church teaches us about marriage. And the marriage relationship teaches us about Christ and the church. I mean, just look at it there with me. We'll kind of quickly go through it and then come back with some more detail. In chapter 5, we see this. What is it saying about Christ and the church? Chapter 5, verse 22. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of the church. Verse 25, Christ loves the church. Christ sacrificed His life for the church. Verse 26, Christ is committed to the purity of the church. Verse 27, Christ has a future for the church. Verse 29, He cherishes the church, nourishes and loves her. What's the church's relationship to Christ? Verse 24, Christ submits to the church. The church submits to Christ. Now, you would think, just reading that, not necessarily considering the context, you would think you're in the middle of a chapter on systematic theology. This is a chapter on Christology or ecclesiology. And yet, as we know from the context, this is a section on marriage. Marriage. Not quite usually the conversation you're having regarding marriage in this context. And yet, here's the question that we have to consider. Question that you and I have to wrestle with. What do others learn about Christ and the church from your marriage? What do others learn about Christ and the church from your marriage? Because the reality is, you and I can ace the theological exams on Christology and ecclesiology, but fail them in practice. Ace them on paper, fail them in practice. Do our children understand the gospel in 3D? Do our neighbors ask, what love is this? Do our marriages, by the fruit of them, preach the gospel by illustration or by insult? To think about a reality in my own neighborhood, interacting with some of the people that God has put into my life. One of my neighbors who has recently moved in is a committed atheist. He asked me a question at the end of last year, just after they moved. He said, is there a difference in Christian ministers and their beliefs? And I asked, why? What do you mean by this? He said, well, the man who lives on the other side of me, who is also a Christian minister, I have learned, he says, I have learned that after I moved in, he moved his grill to the other side of his back house, back of his house, so that he wouldn't have to talk with me when I was outside. What does it say to that man about this Christian minister's willingness to make a sacrifice and the implication of Christ wanting to come and converse with him in a relationship by way of the gospel, be able to interact with that? What does it say in that context? Friends, I mean to ask the question, what does it say in our marriages when we give a contrary to message of Christ in a way in which someone is asking the question, I'm trying to reconcile what I believe you guys believe is a system of thought and a creedal statement, and yet the manifestation of that in demonstration and in relationship seems quite contrary. He's just innocently asking the question, how do I put those two together? It's a good question. It's a question that you and I have to wrestle with. One author writes, the home, in its fullest sense, is a creation of the gospel, the immediate application of the incarnation to common life. We have to be careful, gentlemen. Because too often our knowledge can buffer our anemic attempts to get radical in our own commitments. Assuring ourselves because of how much we know, and therefore feeling like we're faithful to what we know, and that we're learning more, that we therefore have these sad attempts to carry that out in action. For your note-taking purposes, from our observations as we begin to work through Ephesians 5, let me give you four marks of a marriage that demonstrate convincing Christianity. Four marks of a marriage that demonstrate convincing Christianity. First of all, you must have radical affection. You must have radical affection. We look at the tone of the text and how it works its way with the cadence. We see it. Christ is the head of the church. The church is to submit to Christ. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to submit to the husband. Christ loved the church. Husbands are to love their wives. This is the cadence. This is how the text moves here. But the reality is, to dismiss human imperatives is to also dismiss divine indicatives. And too often there's a disconnect that we have to wrestle with, that we need to see in the text of Scripture as to the implication. Because what we see in the text is that the Bible is showing us an intensely intentional love that Christ has for his bride. It leaves us speechless. It's not just in the intensity of his love, it's also in the intimacy of his love. I mean, you look at verse chapter 5 and verse 29 as it's later describing this love, that's first referenced in verse 25. It uses words like nourish and cherish, describing this. These words appropriately bring to mind pictures of caring, of sustaining, of tenderly loving. Like a fine object of a measurable worth that is preciously cared for, that is protected, that is treasured, that is talked about, that is celebrated, that is rejoiced in, that is a point of appreciation. A marriage that's committed to affectionate love is a marriage that's committed to a robust and romantic display. I'm not decreeing 12 steps to the best date life now, or how to have a good time away. I trust that some of those things by implication will work their way out. But I do think we have to face the facts, particularly in a room of men such as yourselves who are, by objective, authoritative commitment to the Word of God, warriors for the gospel, protectors of the Word of God, believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, believing in the authority of Scripture, committing to that in your ministries by expositional teaching, by very description and disposition, we are warrior type men. We are strong men. We believe that there's a battle to be faced. We believe that there is a gospel to be heralded. And let's be honest, to have such display of strength and yet love and nourish and cherish in the same person can be a very difficult point for many of us. We can believe that because of the reality of how we are strong in one, that that gives us credit for how we're therefore weak in another. Yeah, what we see with Christ is the reality that Christ not only conquers death for the church, but he also cherishes and nourishes her, faithful to love her as his only bride. I mean, let's face it, Christ is not a polygamist. He has one wife. The church loves her, cherishes her, cares for her. He is committed to loving her in a personal, comprehensive, exclusive, and passionate way. The details for how God has loved his people over the years is what causes us to pause and wonder, can this be? And the reality, and you and I know this just personally, of as to the reality of this and why we ask these questions, why would God do this? Is because we're aware of not only the history of man's depravity, seeing that up close in 3D in the scriptures, but also our own sinfulness. I mean, it causes us to ask, why? Why would you love like this? And yet God is described throughout the scriptures as a God who loves his people, who cherishes her. I mean, listen to Zechariah 2:8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I mean, this is God's love for his people. We know well Romans 5:8. God teaches us, as the word shows us, that God loves us while we were sinners. And that as it says there in Romans 5:8, the reality is that God has showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The statement is honest. While we were yet sinners. Think about being radical. I mean, let's be honest. The world knows nothing of this kind of love. The world knows a conditional love, a circumstantial love, a love that has lots of clauses to it, a love that looks to a barometer, a thermometer. It looks to a means of measuring how the other is doing in light of therefore how I will be giving. And the love we see demonstrated from Christ to his people is that while we were yet sinners, Christ loved. So when we read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, you pick the synonym. I choose radical. How are we displaying that? How are we indeed showing that? That sense of relentless pursuit of care. I mean, the truth is, everyone's talking about being incarnational. You know, incarnational. You know, go be homeless for Jesus. Be home for Jesus. And they're talking about, you know, care for the world and care for everybody else. I'm just saying, care right where you are. Demonstrate what is the most profound relationship, the most profound illustration ever given in all of the Bible of the relationship between Christ and the church is the marriage relationship. Why would we not see that? And understand that our commitment to the gospel is largely measured by our commitment to the gospel and our marriage. I don't want people to simply see a semblance of affection generally, as there were times we lived in the past. We were at times occasionally loving. It's interesting to see how Paul argues his point here in the verse. He's sort of arguing in Ephesians 5 as he's teaching husbands about love. He argues from the greater to the lesser, from the theological to the practical. He starts with Christ, and then in verse 28 and 29, he uses the husband's own self-love as a teaching illustration. mean, you see that here. In the same way, husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. He's like, in case this seems too abstract for you, let me take something very concrete for you. Your commitment to self-love. Your commitment to your own self-preservation. As a point of reference that is to be then worked out in application towards your wife, gentlemen. The reason is because he is stating a fact. And it shows it itself in the text, and we'll explore this in a little bit. But the reality of the husband and the wife being one flesh. To love your wife is to love yourself. You are in a one flesh relationship. And that kind of word picture has already been introduced earlier, as it says there. In verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. So he's working off of that reality. Unfortunately, some of our marriages today teach the world that Christ is more like a drive-through consumer of goods and services than he is a resident protector that's jealous and passionate and protective of the one in whom he loves. Such a poor representation of Christ is seen, gentlemen, in how we interact with our wives. I mean, we know, many of us know, Francis Schaeffer said, love is our greatest apologetic. Love is our final apologetic. And he's referencing John 13, verse 34 and 35. As it says there, Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so are you to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I know in the context it's speaking about the disciples as a whole, the church as a whole, as a body of people. But could we not agree that the relationship between a Christian man and a Christian woman, in that relationship, orientating relationship, that is the epicenter of all of our Christian relationships within the church? To not work this out first in our homes, but to work it out outside of our homes and the greater domain of the church, is to get up in the morning and walk out of the house before getting dressed. Some of us are walking around naked and asking the rest of us not to say anything about it. We have to recognize this. What are possible manifestations of how you do this? You know your wives better than I do, gentlemen. Some examples: listening to her, encouraging her, praying for her, praying with her, romancing her, worshiping with her, dating her, pursuing her. I mean, these are all possibilities to consider. A second mark of a marriage that demonstrates convincing Christianity is you must have radical sacrifice. You must have radical sacrifice. Christ's mindset towards the church produced an action toward the church for the church. I mean, just go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Look at the connection here as it says. It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So there's a connection of love to sacrifice. A sacrifice that's significant enough that, as Revelation 1:5 puts it, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The significance of the statement of the willingness, of the desire of Christ's sacrifice. I mean, let's face it, if we compare our sacrifice to Christ's sacrifice, it's, well, I'll just go first, it's comical. I mean, we commend ourselves for coming home and offering with the children. We commend ourselves for being willing to take 10 minutes and ask questions about the day and what a sacrificial husband I am. And I mean, I'm doing pretty well, and you know, I'm just being Christ. And I have a good quiet time tomorrow. Might be 10 more minutes for her tomorrow. You know, just working that out. Let's think about how Christ demonstrated his sacrifice. Let's consider how he perhaps limited his. apathy from his apostles, agonizing prayer, apostolic betrayal, dehydration, hunger, abandonment, personal rejection, death threats, lying and slander, condemnation, blindfolding, blasphemies, spitting, beating, blows to the face, mockery, harsh accusation, public outcry against him, scourging, a crown of thorns, the walk to Calvary, bearing the cross, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, sneering, verbal abuses hurled at him in his final minutes of life, burden of all of our sin upon him, and the rejection of the Father. There were no limits to his sacrifice. Christ gave all. I need to be sacrificial when I come home. I need to be sacrificial when I help in the kitchen. I need to be sacrificial when I draw breath. I don't know about you, but sometimes marriage can be the place where my willingness to sacrifice to my embarrassment can be least found. I mean, we're just going to go first. The reality is, you know, I asked her to marry me and she said yes, and we're having a good run and good days and bad days, and where's she going to go? But meanwhile, people I interact with, people who I'm ministering to, people who I'm talking with, people I'm teaching, whether it be for right reasons or for wrong reasons, sometimes just the fear of man motivates us. I can say, well, I'm worried about those people think of me, so I want to make sure I sacrifice for them, because in my sacrifice for them, they can affirm me, they can sort of, you know, I recognize that. Or maybe if it's more righteous reasons, that God might get the glory of that, and yet we miss the opportunity, the epicenter, the ground zero for where all sacrifice should work its way out. I think that opportunity is there for us, and I want us to make sure we recognize that as a way to bring honor to Jesus Christ. Now, let me be clear. When I talk about sacrifice, I'm not talking about sacrificing leadership. I remember being newly married. My wife and I, who is here, that's why you guys should feel bad for me. She's actually here when I'm teaching this. My wife and I are newly married, living in Fort Lauderdale, and we had the privilege to go to Knox Theological Seminary to audit a class together at Coral Ridge Presbyterian on justification, taught by R.C. Sproul. Is that the Christian lottery or what? I won. And my good friend Chris Larson was there with me, with his wife Jen. We were both newly married. We're loving it. We're just talking about it. We're just, you know, interacting a ton regarding marriage. And so I got this idea. I'm like, Chris, I'm very proud of myself. And you know, I got this idea. I'm going to test it on him. And he's going to affirm it. And said, man, what an amazing husband you are. And how did she get you? And this is going to be great. And so my idea is I want to take a copy of Douglas Wilson's book, Reforming Marriage, and read that with my wife. It'd be phenomenal. We're going to love that. And it's just kind of affirm, like, wow, you chose right. And here I am. And, you know, it's already reformed. And it's, you know, we're sort of affirming that. And so I'm pitching this idea to Chris, because I'm figuring, like, he's going to be like, wow, that's great. You know, you're committed to marriage and stuff like that. So I say this to Chris, and I'm like, Chris, what do you think? And he's like, oh, don't do it. And I'm like, I was not expecting an answer. I was expecting, like, why didn't I think of that? He says, don't do it. And I'm like, what do you mean don't do it? He's like, that book will mess you up. He says, I'm not sure you want her to be around the first time to watch it. You might have to work that stuff out first. And what he's going on to say is basically, do it later, maybe a little bit in conversation. But he says, there are some issues in there that really get addressed. And one of the things that Douglas Wilson addresses in there that I appreciated was he's talking about what he coins by a phrase, the nice guy syndrome. Sometimes men today can think they are sacrificial husbands by playing the nice guy syndrome. It's what I would call, perhaps a little less refined, spiritual eunuchs. Men who, in their attempt to say they're sacrificing for their wives, actually abandon their leadership to their wives. And it seems very loving toward their wives, but it's actually very loving towards self. So, in general, we have to be careful that we don't take something like sacrifice and over-tweak it in such a way that we now teach something wrongly about Christ. You never see Christ abandoning his leadership for the church. You see a sacrifice married to a leadership. I want to be careful that we recognize that and how we interact, that we are indeed leading our wives lovingly, carefully, in a way that shows that we are tremendously sacrificing for them in how we interact with them, radically committed to that. I came to understand the balance between a sacrificial husband and one who is not sacrificial. And the reality is we have to be careful that we're not modeling actually selfishness in our decisions. Now, for those of you in pastoral ministry, full-time pastoral ministry, ministry is a life of sacrifice. And you know that. But I would submit to you men for consideration. At times, the sacrifice can be greater for our wives. And right now, many of you are here without your wives. Your wives are going to bed at night alone, at home alone. For those of you who have children at home still, your children are having stories read to them by their mothers and not by you. There are nighttime meetings and there are traveling times of preaching and there are opportunities for counseling in which a couple can't get off work and so they need to meet at night and so you're not there at the dinner time at times. And there can be great sacrifice made by our wives towards ministry. And while that becomes a great opportunity for a lot of bigger lessons, I would submit, gentlemen, in Ephesians 5, the orientation of sacrifice is Christ for the church. I would be careful to not use ministry as a shield to hide behind of why you and I do not sacrifice to our wives. That's a fast track to having her becoming embittered towards ministry, towards the message of the gospel. Apparently provides hope for others, but not hope for her. The good news is we recognize the opportunity is there to teach this, to practice this. I mean, as Paul Tripp said, we cannot be a part of Christ's life-giving work without being willing to lay down our own. And many of you can testify to this. When you have a home that by your leadership is characterized by sacrifice and together as a couple is known for being sacrificial, it has implications in all other areas of your home and of your life. And it's sweet and it's colored and it has three dimensions to it and it's beautiful to see as to how that works its way out. Embracing sacrifice is a characteristic feature of your relationship and of your home and as it reflects in your parenting. In your finances, in your children, in your possessions, you begin to view everything differently if it comes first as it's seen in your own marriage. That's why I lament so often homes that are not characterized by hospitality. It's not just that they're disobeying clear commands of Scripture towards the opposite. It's that they're actually making some theological statements of what has already broken down and how they are interacting as a couple. Perhaps under the husband's leadership first. What are we to do? We're to open our head to understand the truth of Christ's sacrifice. Open our heart to brand that upon the direction of our life. Open our home to go public with the sacrifice of Christ. I would say for those of you men who are single, who desire to be married and are here humbly to learn about the dimensions of what it is you aspire and desire, I would say to be careful what you're longing for. Careful not to make the gifts, the idols, the relationship, the communication, the intimacy. We need to be careful that we are not simply seeing this as an opportunity to honestly just get a roommate. Helps care for some of our needs while we keep our gaming systems plugged in and our social accounts, Twitter open, so we can stay connected to others. A third mark of a marriage that demonstrates convincing Christianity is you must have radical discipleship. Christ's desire for the church, for his bride to be pure, is seen in his plan for her, his protection of her, and his purity for her. I mean, you just hear this as Jesus is praying for the church, for the disciples in John 17. You hear him talking to the Father, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Christ's holiness was for his church that she might be holy. Christ lives his life, offers his prayers, sheds his blood, leaves his spirit, promises his return, all so that he might come and claim his holy bride for himself. Her sins have been atoned for. She will be clothed in white. His plan for her is carried out for her good. She is presented to him in all of her purity. Our marriages have to be marked by this type of pursuit. We desire holiness. We desire this. And we have to recognize that part of this plan is for her protection. I could think recently of a time in which in my home I'm having a conversation with my wife. We're sitting on the couch and it's a good interaction. I'm watching out of the corner of my eye one of my sons who has taken every cushion from all of the couches, both the pillows and the back cushions, and has stacked them up on top. And is trying to see how high he can get them, see if he can reach the ceiling. We have high ceilings. And I'm trying to be a really good listener to my wife. But I'm out of the corner of my eye, I'm watching this thing unfold. And there are two thoughts going through my head at the exact same time. I have to just confess this as a dad. I wonder if he can do it. Listen. And secondly, I'm thinking, there goes $1,000. Why? Because this particular son has basically taken all of her money and given it to doctors. He has broken his arm twice, significant enough that there's an elbow in the middle of the forearm, stitches on the chin, an ice ball to the eye, breaking the eye, cutting the eye. And I'm thinking, I'm about to be in the ER again. I'm trying to be a good listener to my wife, and I'm watching this thing unfold before me, and I have to just go ahead and confess, the economist won out over the adventurist. And I said, can you please, son, get down? As he was about to do a face plant. I think we need to understand as husbands that God has given us humbly to our wives in relationship for their protection. To be able to speak into their lives, to encourage them. And I think sometimes we think the great invader that we need to be aware of is the home invader. We need to be aware of the heart invader. The lies that come into the culture, the temptations that we each and every one of us face, but we are responsible with our wives to giving oversight to. And I asked a question recently to a congregation of 100 wives. I was to ask how many of them would say that where they are spiritually is in direct response to their husband's spiritual leadership of them. Not just two people who happen to be married, who are both listening to sermons, both reading the Bible, both going to services, both reading books, both attending Bible studies. Christian roommates have that relationship. But I'm talking about two people whose spiritual sanctification, whose growth in Christ-likeness is related to each other, and a husband who is committed to the development of that in his wife's life. We're not looking for roommates. We're looking for wives to have a radical discipleship of, to lead, to care for, to interact with. We see this in Ephesians 5:26, that Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Interested to see and consider how many of us, and many of you are being faithful to this, I trust, are loving and leading in your marriage that demonstrates this unique relationship of Christ and the church. One of the manifestations of this commitment to your discipleship, to your commitment towards purity and protection, is going to be regular conversations about sin and the corresponding repentance and forgiveness. The question is not whether or not we sin. We sin. The question is, what are we doing about it? If sin is not a comfortable conversation, I would say, for you need to consider, friend, that there is a place in which discipleship is failing in that home. The reality is, it's not whether or not we sin, it's just what are we doing about it. And what a chance to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to interact with this, to bring the life-giving words of Christ and the promise and the availability of forgiveness and the uniqueness of the restoration of that relationship back to Christ. And so what we're doing in our homes is we're committed to saying we desire obedience, but when there's disobedience, we confess that, we repent that, and we need each other in relationship to be a part of that life-giving work. Do our homes reflect that? They demonstrate that. A final mark of our marriage that demonstrates convincing Christianity is that you must have radical unity. You must have radical unity. We see in Ephesians 5 in verse 29, you just see how it flows here. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Significant reality as to the statement being made. Paul is referencing Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, teaching us that what God had in mind with this idea of leaving and cleaving was more than just tips on how to have a better marriage. It's actually much more significant than that. From the created act of a woman from the rib of a man to the covenanted act of a man and a woman being brought together and that no man should separate, to the consummated act, which is the physical intimacy, even demonstrating anatomically the uniqueness of the one flesh relationship, marriage demonstrates the oneness of Christ in the church. When God created the marriage union between Adam and Eve, he was thinking about something much more significant than just Adam and Eve, as we learn here in the text. He's thinking about the reality of the relationship of a sacrificed son for his bride, the church. It isn't as if Christ was trying to figure out later, well, gee, how do I teach about this relationship of how much I love the church? Oh, I know, I'll pick marriage. I'll take that example and then I'll work with that. That maybe can work. He from the very beginning had this in mind. Profundity of that and its implication for how much he intends our marriages to communicate much more than happiness. How do we demonstrate as married couples unity? Tell us about your decision making, your parenting, your time commitments, your handling of your money, your passion for the lost, your desire to live sacrificially. All of it are arenas in which a married couple work out their radical commitment to unity. We're called to demonstrate this unity in relationships that speaks to the oneness of Christ's relationship to the church. His body is not divided against him. And I would say one of the fruits of this unity is going to be humility. Humility. Humility should mark your home, should mark your leadership, men, should mark my life. Why? Because it reflects the humility of Christ. Christ's humility wasn't characterized by him thinking bad thoughts about himself. It was characterized by him purposing to put aside his actual entitlement versus just our perceived. His actual entitlement for the church's gain. His prerogative put aside for her gain. How does that humility work its way out in our homes, in your life, and testified to? A marriage that is committed to intentional humility is one that is going to have frequent conversations about sin, confession, repentance, forgiveness. It's going to continually find ways to elevate the other, to build them up into Christ, to identify evidences of grace in which that person would otherwise, perhaps in a time of discouragement or perhaps of just busyness of life, need to be encouraged in and to say, let me talk about how I'm seeing Christ work his fruits out in your life. And have that encouragement come as even an indication of your own humility. I want to talk about you. One of the ideas that has shocked our non-Christian friends is that as a couple, my wife and I, that not that we sin, they might not use that term, but that we talk about it and we have a solution for it. My friends don't have that solution. Their solution is slam doors. Their solution is lights off. Their solution is to go to work. And we interact with them and they can't quite figure out how we could maintain this relationship, and we continue to use that as an opportunity to tell them about Christ and how we are sinners who need a Savior, and God the Father has provided one in His Son, Jesus Christ. And how that has become a point of our own unity, is a point of our opportunity for evangelism. Jesus, praying to the Father in John 17, verse 21, said, speaking of the church as a whole, that as the disciples, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now we have another apologetic, another defense. The church's relationship of unity, and again, by thesis, the epicenter of that relationship working itself out in marriage. What we are looking for as Christians are people to say, what's your secret? What's your secret? To which we respond, Jesus. I know everything I know about marriage from a single man who is also a married Savior. And be able to teach them the implications of the gospel as it's being demonstrated, and when it's not, repented of and forgiven and returning towards obedience in Christ. Marks of a marriage that demonstrate convincing Christianity: radical affection, radical sacrifice, radical discipleship, radical unity. We have to wrestle with how the adjusted gospel has become that in our lives. We tell the world, come to Christ, He changes everything. Just not my marriage. We lie about Christ when we do this. A.E. Garvey said it succinctly, what's the use of being sound on the atonement if the atonement does not make you sound? Friends, quite likely there are two groups of people I am addressing this afternoon. One group is modeling this. You are functioning, walking, breathing illustrations of this. And I mean to say thank you. Thank you for that encouragement. Thank you for that example. Thank you for that testimony, not only to the watching world, but to others of us, younger in the faith, younger in this pursuit. And my encouragement to you is to excel still more and to bring others of us along with you. Disciple the rest of us. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't assume that we can just sort of figure this stuff out ourselves. We cannot. Another group here is the opportunity to perhaps have, by God's grace, conviction in areas where there is disobedience. Friends, repent of that. But find forgiveness towards that repentance from Christ, that you might perhaps be able to, by His grace, through the power of His Spirit, better display the fruit of your commitment to Christ in your marriage. That makes for an unadjusted gospel. While I rejoice in what appears to be an increase in tenacious gospel faithfulness that is indeed rooted in the gospel, we must pray that God helps us make sure this faithfulness is not only found in our heads, but also in our home. August 22nd. 1651, the day has arrived after a month's delay. Christopher Love will pass from death to life. In response to his wife, he pens his final letter to her. Mary, he says, to my most gracious beloved, I am now going from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work. I am now to receive my wages. To your wife, farewell. I will call thee wife no more. I shall see thy face no more. And yet, I am not much troubled. For now I am going to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I shall be eternally married. Let's pray. Father God, we love you, but only because you first loved us. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the forgiving work that has been accomplished on the cross for us. We thank you for the power of the resurrection that has stated that it is indeed enough. Father, we pray by the power and aid of your Spirit that for your honor and for your glory, and certainly for our good, that we would live out that belief with all of its implications. Father, that we would live that out to the honor of your name and the marriages in our home, that the world might see that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.